Nothing like getting thrown to the wolves last minute. Good job, brother. You survived. Here's the thing. Every other man in the church is so glad you did it because they didn't want to do it themselves. Oh, that's all right. No big deal. All right, good to see you guys. If you got your Bible, grab that. John 7. We're going to finish the Gospel of John 7 today. Then we'll take a break for missions, come back, and we'll hit John 8 in a couple of months. All right. Well, I am pretty excited about this one. So hopefully I have the ability to communicate my excitement to you in John 7. So let's kind of get a quick review of John 7 before we jump into our passage this morning. John 7, it's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in Jerusalem, the people would build these temporary structures on their roofs and the streets. And this is one of the three mandatory feasts that all Jewish males are required to be in Jerusalem at. So it's a large gathering of people in Jerusalem. It's a feast. It's a festival. It's a time of celebration. It's a happy time. This is a great feast to be at. And here, Jesus in chapter 7, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' brothers are going to the feast. They ask Christ to go with them, for Jesus to go and show off his miracles and show off himself to the people, to establish a gathering, a crowd of people to follow him. Christ rejects that. He has not come to get that kind of crowd. He wants to come and establish a heavenly kingdom, an earthly kingdom. So his brothers go off without him. Later, Jesus quietly sneaks into Jerusalem, into the festival, and he goes to the temple. And there he begins to teach and begins to teach to the people in the temple. And the Pharisees are there. They try to arrest him, but they do not arrest him because his hour had not yet come in verse 30. So we're going to look at this morning, all of chapter 7 funnels down to the verse 37, 38, and 39. There's always in every book of the Bible, there's a main theme of the whole entire book. In every chapter, there's a main theme in that chapter. In every paragraph, a main theme in that paragraph. In every verse, a main theme in that verse. It always funnels down to a main thought. So all of chapter 7 is leading up to verse 37. All that Christ does in verses 1 through verse 36 leads to this moment in history where Jesus Christ is in the temple on the great day. We'll look at that here in a little bit, what the great day was. And it's really cool. To me, it's just pretty awesome. So here we find ourselves here at High Plains on Palm Sunday, leading into the Passion Week, leading into the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ next week. And here you have Jesus Christ in John 7, in the temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles. He is 6 months away from him returning to Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, for the cross, for the resurrection. So the cross is in the shadows of what Christ does in verse 37. Understand, I'm not smart enough to figure out how this all played out for us to be in this verse today. So don't think that I'm some, if you did think this, don't think this. Don't think that I'm just some, you know, awesome, you know, planner that I planned for us to be in verse 37 on this Palm Sunday for us. I did not. We started the book of John back in June of last year, and we're in chapter 7. So that tells you where we're going for the next couple of years, right? So I think it's really, really amazing that God has put us in verse 37 this morning in John 7 on this Palm Sunday, leading into the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ. Because what he says in verse 37, what he does in verse 37 is awesome, awesome stuff. So let's read the whole entire text, and we're going to come back to it. So John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's stop right this moment. I have plans of going to verse 40 to 52, but we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. We might just camp out in 37. We'll see how much I get to going. Verse 37, the last day of the feast. So the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, was an eight-day long feast. This is the last day. This is probably around the seventh day of the feast, not the very, very last day, but the seventh day of the feast. It's called the Great Day. The Great Day. So it's set aside as a special day. It's like it's the crescendo of the week. It's the last part, the best for last moment during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Great Day. Here's what would happen to set up verse 37. Okay. Are you ready? You're ready. Okay. What would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles? Every day, the high priest would leave the temple at a certain point, a certain day, and a crowd would follow him. He would go down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, which is a water pool. They had a lot of pools and cisterns all over the city of Jerusalem that would retain water for washing and bathing and so forth. The Pool of Bethesda was one of those such pools. There's a one called the Pool of Siloam, which is down the hill from the temple. So the high priest, every day during this feast, he would leave the temple and walk down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, and he would get a jar of water out of the pool, and he'd walk back up the hill to the temple, and there at the temple, he would take this jar of water, and he would pour the water on the altar in the temple. Now, in Jewish culture, if you were able to see the water being to hit the temple was a life-changing moment. One of those things you're like, hey, I was there when this happened. I got to see this event. So large crowds would gather. They would gather down the road. They would gather everywhere as the priest would leave with the jar. At the pool would be large crowds. And at the temple would be even larger crowds trying to see the water getting poured on the altar. Did this for a couple reasons. This was kind of a man-made thing they invented. This wasn't something that God told them to do. But they did this to remember God providing water in the desert. The whole entire Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the wandering in the wilderness, of them living in these makeshift structures, these temporary structures. So they remembered this time in the desert. So they're remembering this water being poured out as God providing them water in the desert. If you're familiar with Old Testament history of Moses speaking to the rock, God, or Moses hitting the rock and God giving water through the rock, that's those stories. That's where they get this from. So here it is, the last day, the great day. The great day. The priest leaves the temple. He walks down to the Pool of Siloam. He gets the jar of water, takes the jar back to the temple. It's the great day. This is the best day. He goes back in the temple. And there he gets to the temple, he would do something different. He'd walk around the altar seven times before he pours the water. This is what's different. This is why it's the great day. He'd walk around the altar seven times to remember the Battle of Jericho. They walked around the city seven times and the walls fell. And it's here on the great day, as they're pouring the water out, that Christ stands up in the temple and he says these words. Verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You catch it, the mental picture? You catch the picture? The physical action of being in the water, being poured out on the altar, and Christ standing up and saying, at this time, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's just cool. That's just awesome. I mean, Jesus taking a man-made tradition, this is a man-made thing, not something that was prescribed in the Old Testament, the water and all this stuff, something they did, And he uses this event to present the gospel of himself to the world, to those who are thirsty. If you have your Bible, I want you to grab that. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verse 6. This is the Beatitudes that they're known as. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. So Christ gives this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Back to John 7. If you're in Matthew 5, go back to John 7. I just wanted you to see verse 6. Back to John 7, verse 37. And now he's standing in the temple as the water's being poured out on the altar. And he says to the people, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, come to me and drink. What are you thirsty for? How many of you have ever been, like, thirsty? You've been outside in the heat or working or mowing the grass or whatever you might do in your occupation. I know Jason McCullough likes to run, like, 1,000 miles a week. That's why God gave us horses and cars. So if you're ever thirsty, come to me and drink. What are you thirsty for? What is the thirst that Christ is referring to? What is he talking about, thirsty? He's talking about physical thirst? Now, I want you to remember, months and months ago, we were in John 4. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Christ asked her to give him a drink of water, and she's confused why he's a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman, and he offers her living water. And she's confused by what that means. She thinks it means pure, flowing, clean, physical water. And Christ is referring to water of regeneration, water of cleansing the soul, the thirsty of a sinful soul, a sinful heart. So is he talking about in verse 37 of John 7, come to me if you're physically thirsty? No. He is speaking on a spiritual plane. He is speaking way above the physical, and he's speaking in the spiritual. If you are spiritually thirsty. Now, again, remember where he's at. He's in the temple. He's in the temple. It's the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. 6 months away is Passover, where he's going to go to a cross and die. He's surrounded by religious people of man-made systems, of man-made religious activities. He's surrounded by works-based salvation. The Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder in your heart, don't have idols, don't worship graven images. All of these things we have broken because we have a sinful heart. We are not good enough to earn salvation. We are unable to save ourselves. We are lost as lost can be. In our connection groups, we're going through world religions. If you're part of our connection groups, if you're not, I challenge you to be a part of that. We've looked at Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. We're going to get into this week the occults. And what we've noticed in my small group is that everyone is a works-based salvation. Everyone is about what you do to obtain enlightenment, nirvana, or acceptance from Allah, or even God himself. What you do. But the Ten Commandments show us that we can't do anything good enough to do that because we're already sinful. The Ten Commandments cut our legs from underneath us and say, you are sinful. Everything you do is done from a sinful heart. Every good work you commit, every good intention you have is performed out of a sinful heart. So when you do a good deed, you're doing it, that good deed, with a sinful heart while you're doing it. Therefore, you're already guilty. It's a lose-lose situation for us. Our good deeds are filthy rags. Useless. So here Christ is standing in the temple while the Jewish high priest is performing a ritual, a ceremony that is all a part of their works-based salvation. In some ways, you could picture it this way. I mean, we can't picture it this way. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come and eat. Lord's Supper, communion, is also used in the wrong way sometimes by those who want to misinterpret it, to infer that we are eating the blood of Christ, we're eating the body, we're drinking the blood of Christ. Those who are hungry, come and eat, come and believe. Here he is using this physical water to, again, to demonstrate a spiritual hunger for himself, for the gospel that he provides. And that this man-made religion of Judaism in this culture, at this time period in Christ's life, is unable to provide. And even today, cannot provide. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about further? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. So let's break down verse 39 real quick. 39, the Apostle John, who's writing this book, is referring to a future event that's going to happen in this context of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is baptized on the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And there the Holy Spirit is now indwelling the believer forever. The Gospels are still somewhat Old Testament theology in some ways. You're still living in Old Testament times in the Gospels. During the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was a temporary agent. The Holy Spirit would come and go as God would see fit to move the Holy Spirit around. So the Holy Spirit would be upon King Saul at one point, then be removed from King Saul and put on David, and so forth and so forth. It wasn't a permanent residence. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit being baptized on the church. So now that when you become a Christian, when you step from darkness into light, new creation, born again, the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, indwells your soul forever. You have a permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So you're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're now the temple of God. The physical temple is no longer there. The curtain's been torn in half through the crucifixion, and now you're the temple. You track all that? I lose you someplace along the way? Hopefully, if you didn't, you listen to the audio later or ask me, and I'll repeat it. So, verse 39, the Apostle John is referring to a future event of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. But it has not happened yet in verse 39 because Christ has not been glorified yet. What does that mean? Christ has not gone into heaven yet. Later, when we get in the Gospel of John, a year from now possibly, when we get to those verses about the Helper coming, the Holy Spirit coming to the church, the Holy Spirit will not come until Christ has been ascended or has ascended into heaven. What does this mean to us? How does this apply to me now, 2018, on this March Sunday? What this means to me is I am already in the future of verse 39 The Holy Spirit is indwelling. The Holy Spirit is active in the believer's life. So if you are a believer in Christ, you're a child of God, you do possess the Holy Spirit in your life. And because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, verse 38 applies to you, the Christian. Do you track all that? I've gone a long way around to come back. Hopefully you're tracking. Verse 38. So this applies to us. This 38 applies to the born-again believer today. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the byproduct of being a born-again believer is that out of your heart will flow living water. Not literally living water, like you're literally going to be leaking living water from your heart. That might have medical problems in the future, I don't know. Spiritually. It's a spiritual reference. What does that mean? Water is used in this context, in this verse, to represent the Holy Spirit. Out of your heart will flow living water. Out of your heart will flow Holy Spirit. Out of your life will flow the evidence and the fruits of the Holy Spirit because you are a believer in Christ. The believer, the born-again believer, is now the vessel of the Holy Spirit to the world. We are the channel of the Spirit to the world. So a couple of applications real quick concerning this point. And if you have a notes in the back, there's not any notes really. It's invitation and responses. We're still in the invitation part. So if you're a note taker, if you're a fill-in-the-blanker, I'm sorry, I left you hanging this week. Believers are to be channels through which the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, are sent to others. Application. First application is this. Are you thirsty for righteousness? Are you thirsty for regeneration of your soul? Are you thirsty for salvation? This is an open call. When Christ says in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, now again, he's in the temple, and he says this in the temple as they're pouring the water out on the great day. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. This is an open call to whoever is in the temple, whoever hears his voice. Come to me and drink. So my question to you is, are you thirsty for regeneration? Are you thirsty to have your soul saved? Are you thirsty to stop having to work your way to heaven? Are you thirsty to rest in the gospel of Jesus? Are you thirsty to have hope and peace and security in Christ? If that's you, come to Jesus and drink. Come and believe. Come to Christ. Don't and stop trusting in your own abilities. Stop trusting in your own good works, your own philosophies, your own opinions. Stop resting in your own stubbornness and rest in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Second application. If you are a professing believer in Christ, if you profess Jesus as Lord and King, here's the question. Is your life flowing Holy Spirit to others? Are you accomplishing verse 38? Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Is your life, is your conduct, is your speech, is your actions, is your affections for the gospel evident, visible, effective to those around you? Do your coworkers know that you are a Christian? Do they see a difference in your life? Or do you act and speak and respond the same way they do? Because if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, what is it? Chicken. simple, simple challenge for a believer. If you are born again, if you are born again, there should be a born again life. There should be a new creation. If there's not a new creation, if there's not a born again life, then you are a false professor in Christ. You lack the possession of Jesus. Understand, there are hundreds and hundreds of people that were there when Christ enters Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, and there are hundreds of them who cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to the King of all kings, who worshiped him, put their coats on the floor for him, put down palm branches for him, and they were the same people who cried out, "Crucify him," days later. The same people who praised him on this day are the same ones who cursed him on the next. How can that be for a believer in Christ? It can't. Their profession, their statement was false. It wasn't real. Why? Because they did not understand their thirst. Didn't know they were thirsty. Didn't come to him and drink. Verse 40 through 52, you have responses from the crowd. Let's go through them real quickly. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is a prophet, the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from offspring of David and from Bethlehem?" Which he does. He is from David and he is from Bethlehem. They got it wrong in verse 42. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him." Highlight that verse. There was a division among the people over him. That's every day in our world. Which side of the division are you standing on? Which side of the division are you standing on? On what side of history are you standing on? I want to warn you, there's a good chance if you're standing on the majority side, you're possibly on the wrong side. Because wide is the road that leads to destruction. And many. Narrow is the road that leads to righteousness, and few that find it. There was division among the people. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Of course they didn't, because he's God. He can't arrest God. He doesn't want you to arrest him yet. Verse 45, the officers then came to the high priests and the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So verse 45 is a reference to last week's sermon in verses 33. The high priest sent officers to arrest Jesus in the temple. They don't do it. They don't arrest him. And now they're getting disciplined because they did not arrest him. "Why didn't you arrest him?" in verse 46. "No one ever spoke like this man." True. Good point. Good job. Get a star next to your name. Verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Have you also been deceived? Talking to the officers, the Jewish soldiers, who are possibly the same soldiers who will arrest him 6 months later in the garden. Verse 48, "Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" This is a question that the Jewish leaders are asking. Have any authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Because we can't have any of our own believing in Christ. If any of our own Jewish leaders believe in him, that is a weak chain in our defense. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus. Remember him? John 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Christ at night. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So Nicodemus steps up and defends Jesus for a moment. He defends him kind of backdoor wise. He doesn't outright say that he's a follower of Christ, and there's debate if Nicodemus was a born-again believer or not. But somehow, some way, Nicodemus defends Christ. For a moment, in verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They attack him. They attack his witness. They attack his testimony. They attack his words. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So they give Nicodemus in verse 52 a command to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Search and make sure there's no one from Galilee. It's not a question to find out and see if we're wrong. It's a question to cover up our tracks. So you have responses in verse 40 through 52. Let's go back to 37. Back to 37. Best verse in all of chapter 7. "Come to me and drink." He stands up in the temple as they're pouring the water. And he says, "Come to me and drink." What boldness, what confidence, what lordship that is to do that. And by God's grace, he has allowed me to see my thirstiness and to come and drink. What about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we lift up Pastor Brett now. I'm not sure what's going on with him at this moment, but Lord, you give him comfort, give him grace. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, I pray for anyone that's here, does not know his Lord and King, if they have not confessed you as being the Messiah and repented of their sins and come to you for salvation, Lord, I pray you draw them to yourself. We love you and we thank you for all things. Christ, I pray. Amen.